The Manitoba Association of Christian Homeschools would like to thank the Learning House for sponsoring this recording.
Thank you. Well, hello. Hello, everyone. Welcome. Good morning. Let's jump right into this blueprint for biblical home education. No dilly-dallying around. Some of you have already heard me speak for several sessions, so let's get right into it. And I want to start with my opinion of why some of you may so desperately need a session like this. And it's because there's really generally three groups of people in this room. Some of you are brand new to home education, and let's just say teaching at home wasn't exactly on your bingo card. You weren't planning this. You got thrown into this movement, kicking and screaming, some of you, because maybe there's some failure of this or that or safety reasons or still leftover issues from the pandemic, whatever, and you're here. Raise your hand if you're brand new, been at this less than a year. Okay. They're eager. They're up close. Yay. The other people are in the back. You know. Others of you have been at this for about 10 years. And you know, what's happened is that you're clipping along. You're doing pretty darn good. Y'all are a strong movement. But then the Lord sent you that one child, you know, who just isn't like the rest. And you need to reevaluate your blueprints. And again, some of you need brand new ones and plans. Some of you just need to reevaluate. And then some of you, oh, I didn't ask for a show of hands. Who's been at this about 10 years? Okay, good number of you. All right, others of you, you've been at this for a couple of decades. Let's say 20 years or so, and you're just exhausted. I understand. I taught my children at home for 17 years. They're now all adults. I'm retired, so I can stand here and smile. But seriously, you've been at this for decades, and perhaps you just need a little strength to cross the finish line with the last ones you've got, and you just need a reminder of the good plan, of the blueprint that God gave us for home education. Now, I'd like to start today with one of my favorite word pictures of home education, and that is of a house. So let's talk about a house. What makes a good house? Well, we may have completely different ideas for the best floor plan. However, I think we'd all agree that any good house is going to have a strong foundation. It's absolutely necessary. Then you want sturdy walls that are going to withstand storms, and you want spacious rooms, particularly with big closets, right? So in all seriousness, if those are the essentials of a good home, well, how much more a strong Christian homeschool would have the same elements, figuratively speaking. And in that case, the foundation we'd like to achieve is one of a biblical worldview. That's your slab. This is your non-negotiable. This is the truth that you're going to stand on. And as for the frame might describe lots of things, but let's just say it's kind of your personal style. It's how you like your house chopped up. So this is your day to day. And as for the rooms, I'm picturing the rooms being the place where you fill your home with these subjects, with your academics, with your electives. And I have a beautiful scripture that I found one day that I thought really depicts this home. And it says this: through wisdom, a house is built. That's the foundation. And by understanding, it is established. You need to understand what you're doing and your calling. And by knowledge, the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. Isn't that sweet? I just love the tail end of that verse. Precious and pleasant riches. Well, with that verse today as our guide, we're going to follow this biblical blueprint for home education, and we'll look at how your home is founded, how is it framed, and how is it filled. But let me just pray for our time together. I know some of you are still scooting in. Feel free. I'm just going to lift this time up to the Lord. Father God, we thank you so very much, Creator. Thank you for your grace. We need it so bad. Father, thank you for the children you've gifted us with as rewards. And Lord, help us to think of a good plan to get through the end of this school year and the next year and the next. Father God, thank you for being our guide and help us today to pay attention. I pray for families that are struggling and families that are strong and that they will find support here in Kindred Spirits. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, clearly there's always value in re-examining the foundation of our homes, be it good days or bad days. And you veterans in the room, are there bad days? Raise your hand. Let the new people know. Yeah. And the whole thing about foundation that we're going to look at first is that generally, I think there's two ways to view education. We could view education through God's laws. These are sacred in nature, or through man's laws, which are secular in nature. So let's look at that. Let's take it apart. What are God's laws? Well, God's laws are rooted in absolute, unchanging truth. These are the things found in God's word, like the Ten Commandments, which, by the way, I just have to tell you a funny story. So one of your bouncers the other day, a guy at the door, I was carrying on about how nice you people are. And he goes, well, you know, we Canadians have an 11th commandment, which is to be nice. It's like, I didn't know that. Do y'all have an 11th commandment to be nice? It's working. All right. So moving on. So here's some scripture to support. Proverbs 35 just says, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Or John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Thank God there's a foundation for that. But in contrast, what do man's laws reflect? What do they look like? Well, man's laws tend to be relative. Man's laws are subject to change. Sometimes they're just foolish, particularly in seeking to define right from wrong. The world gets it wrong all the time. And so here's a couple of verses supporting that. These are strong. Proverbs 26:12. Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. Or Jeremiah 17:5. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. Okay, that's morbid, but let's move on. Let's go a little deeper to another level. There's another tier of all this. I would say, if you really analyze it, that God's laws tend to reflect mankind's individual worth. Remember that. And where does our value comes from? It comes from the biblical truth that we are made in the very image of God. That's what makes us different from the animals and the angels. We're made in God's image. To support that, Genesis 1:27. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. The world can't get that straight. Psalm 139, for you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. How these verses give value to all ethnicities, all tongues, all tribes, all disabilities. By the way, there's such a beautiful biblical story about the value of a disabled man. It's in the story of King David and Mephibosheth. You probably know the story, but if you don't, Mephibosheth could have been one of David's perceived enemies. He's left over from Saul's family. He's a crippled man. And David, rather than go after him, invites him to be a guest at his own table. And so we're seeing the king give value to this man who doesn't have much to offer him, but he values him nonetheless. How badly do our children need to feel this love, this unconditional love, to be able to sit at the table of the Lord, despite what they may be able to bring to the table. Well, man's laws, let's shift gear on this next level. Man's laws, historically, seem to reflect man's collective value to the state. Take a breath. Okay, I'll take a breath. Let's breathe, because we're going to camp out here for a little longer than some of you want. But listen, this is where we're going to make some distinction between God's laws and man's laws. So we're going to spend a little time on this and look at this foundational issue. Some of you are familiar with where I'm headed. You've been listening to me carry on about communism and other things in my history talks. But listen, this is the good stuff. So I'm going to start with a diagram. In the event that you wound up here and you kind of know there's something wrong in the world, but you can't put your finger on it, let me explain. Here's a diagram that might help. So generally, you see God, his people, represented on the left, and man and his laws on the right. And in the Judeo-Christian worldview, believers would put God himself, our creator, as the overseer of family and of state. And family would rank even higher than the state because we're made in the image of God, and family is God's design. A few verses to support that. God said in Genesis 2:24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And of the children that would follow, which you guys have a lot of, the family sizes here are huge. God says in Psalm 127:3 that they're a reward. I love this. It says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." I don't even need to tell you that. But let's go back to our circles. So in contrast, a secular humanist worldview is going to adhere to man's laws and, in fact, rearrange the order of values. And what will man do in his own eyes? He's going to perceive himself as the overseer of state and of family, with a state ranking higher, if family's even on the list. Some would cross it out altogether. Now, I don't have verses to attest to that diagram, the second one, because it's not a biblical worldview. So I can't give you a verse on that, but I can give you some quotes out of history because I'm full of those. Okay, so let's look, for example, at George Hegel. If you don't know, he's an 18th century German philosopher, an atheist, one of many influences on Karl Marx. He would say all the worth which a human being possesses, he possesses only through the state. We must worship the state. Oh, I hate to even say that. What an affront to God who asks us to worship him. Well, there's an author named Rod Dreher. Maybe you've heard of him. He would write in Live Not by Lies. Do you know that book? Good. It's excellent. I gave it away at Christmas to lots of people. And it's like a warning book from the Soviets to the free world, the former Soviets. And he would say in his book, under communism, man's secular law, the family came under direct and sustained assault by the government, which saw its sovereignty, referring to the family, as a threat to state control of all individuals. Well, now, that explains a few things, doesn't it? That there are those who would mistakenly perceive family as a threat to the state. There is an agenda hiding in plain sight. It breaks my heart. I think these diagrams help explain today's battle over parental rights. And let me ask you this obvious question: who do our children belong to? According to the Judeo-Christian value, our children belong to God and he gives them to us as a reward. But humanists and Marxists would say children ought to belong to the state. And so parents are yelling at school board meetings. People are marching in protest at different state and provincial capitals just to retain the precious right to teach at home and to be their primary influence. Thank you. Now you might think I'm done on that rant, but oh no, she always has more. I'm little, but I have a lot. All right, a lot of words. So I'm not done talking about the danger of that whole collective nature, just because, again, I feel it is so foundational and new to some of you. So what I want to do is lead you to a little bit of history where we could see it. Because if you invite a historian to speak, you're always going to get a history story. So on a large scale, this is a repeat from one of my talks, but the rest aren't. So Joseph Stalin, just as an example of the former Soviet Union, he created a 5-year plan in 1928 where farmers were put together in collectives. He called it collective farming, and they had to give up ownership, private ownership of their land. They had to give produce over to the state for redistribution, and it failed, and 6 million Soviets starved. That's the same number of Jews that Hitler would kill. Now, Mao Zedong of China, he's going to do the same thing. He's going to repeat that mistake in something called the Great Leap Forward. Now, this is 1960, 1961, and farmers, once again, were pushed into collective. They were pushed into collective steel production on top of that. It failed. It led to the starvation of 30 million. That may be one of the largest famines in all of human history. And the picture on your screen shows that there are steel furnaces set up on farmland because in communism and socialism, it's the government-owned means of production. So the government took over farmland to try to be a steel giant instead of growing grain, and it failed. Oh, but a little bit more recently, in 1999, Hugo Chavez, he would force collective ownership over the resources of Venezuela, over their gold, their oil, their agriculture. How did that go? Their economy crashed. That picture on your screen is from 2014 when their shelves were bare. They say people ate from dumpsters. They say some people resorted to eating their pets. That sounds medieval, not like the turn of the 21st century. Okay, friends, so maybe those are large-scale, collective examples that you might want to sit on. But I'm sorry to report that the danger of collective thought, it goes deeper than failed farming, all right? Philosophically, it's dangerous. For example, let's look at what Senator Rand Paul would say from Kentucky. He would write in The Case Against Socialism. It's a good book. I recommend it. He would say this: the central idea of collectivism, that the individual is less important than the whole, is entirely consistent with allowing the state to eliminate individuals that are a burden to society. Oh, my dear friends, have we not seen this in history? The elimination of individuals deemed not of value. What comes to your mind the very first thing when you hear that? Probably the same thing that comes to my mind. We know of it from the Holocaust, where Jews, Romani, and disabled Germans were disposed of for having no perceived value or worth. And the fact that disabled Germans were included on Hitler's hate list so breaks my heart. It's the very opposite of the story of Mephibosheth, who found value in the eyes of the king. Anyway, we know of the danger of this thought of devaluing groups with the act of euthanasia, where the old or the useless are disposed of. What if they decide that short people aren't of much value? I can't even reach things on the top shelf. You know, I have to make a friend at the grocery store. Help. So I got nothing to offer physically to this world. Now, we also know of this through the acts of abortion, where we know millions have, quote, been disposed of for being inconvenient, which is a tragedy in and of itself. Now, if you weren't aware, the roots of this disregard for human life, it really goes back to Charles Darwin, who tried to understand the world apart from there being a personal God. And he comes up with his survival of the fittest mentality, like the most fit ought to survive. In fact, he thought, let's just weed out the weak. Let's just get rid of them so that the strong might better survive. Well, personally, I think all these are examples of what we want to avoid by collective thought. All right. But I admit some of you, maybe you're not big fans of history. Maybe that seems a little too far removed. So I'm going to bring this a little closer to home. We're going to look at some nearby history and more recent. Once upon a time, in the Ivy League schools that were established in colonial times to teach scripture, even the Ivy League schools held to Judeo-Christian values. We can see it in their mottos. Now, I don't expect y'all to be able to read that screen, so I'll quote a couple of these for you. Yale's motto, light and truth. The University of Pennsylvania, laws without morals are useless. Princeton's motto, Under God's power, she flourishes. Brown University, in God we hope. Well, this is not exactly what we're seeing come out of the Ivy League schools today. No, we see the very opposite. Oh, goodness, prayer's not even allowed, much less this thought toward God. Some of you may be wondering, well, when was the shift? When did it happen? When did we go from having some Judeo-Christian values in education to this more Marxist collective thought? Well, I'll be honest, opinions will vary and it's hard to pinpoint. I think that personally, because I'm a timeline person, I keep looking for a straight line with some dots to connect, but the lines I'm finding are zigzag because it's all really dependent on this administration or that administration. So it changes over time. But many would point to at least back in the States in the 1960s and 70s. That's when I was in public school. Now, that's not a picture of me. Could be. I was in the school then. I graduated from high school in 1979. And some of you are just dying to know, I wonder how old she is. Well, I just gave you a hint, but I'll just tell you. Actually, I'm 63, but turning 64 just next month, tax day, April 15th. Okay, I don't know why, I just wanted to tell you all that. There you go, it's the gray, I know. So anyway, I do want to go back to the zigzag line that I have found in my research, and there's just one person I want you to meet on the zigzag line. His name is John Dewey. He's a self-proclaimed atheist, humanist, social democrat, which is another name for Marxist. He was a leading reformer, at least in American education, in the mid-1900s. He peaked probably in the 1940s. So again, I'm in school in the 1960s and 70s. We weren't seeing it quite in our face like we might today, but it was beginning. Encyclopedia Britannica would define this man saying, Dewey conceived of democracy, that's a misleading word, as an active process of social planning and collective action in all spheres of common life. Okay, social planning, that's key word for communism. There's that word collective again, Marxist thought, and he would go on and study schools in the former Soviet Union to make this observation. Listen, he would say, and I'm gonna quote him, during this transitional regime, and he was referring to the socialist regime of the former Soviet Union, the school cannot count on the required collective and cooperative mentality, the traditional customs and institutions of the peasant, by the way, we're the peasants, his small tracts, that's like land, his three-system farming, that's like work ethic, and his influence of home and church, which is our belief system, all work automatically to create in him an individualistic ideology, says John Dewey. Well, stop right there. I agree with him thus far. I agree that ownership of land, that work ethic, that belief system all helps to support the value of individuals. We're talking about family life here, where you value your offspring, these rewards God gave you. But here's what I don't like. I don't like the rest of Dewey's thought process. Here's the next slide. He says to change all that. Hence, the great task of the school is to counteract and transform those domestic and neighborhood tendencies that are still so strong. I'm thinking, here's the smoking gun. It's written a while back, but he thought the schools were the key to flipping societies from being God-oriented and valuing individualism to this secular collective thought. Now, as a very quick disclaimer, I am not here to bash the good men and women who are teaching in our private and public schools, because I come from a long line of public school teachers. My great-grandmother was a public school teacher, got her degree a long, long time ago. My grandmother, two of my sisters, my niece. So, but I view them as perhaps being trapped in a very corrupt system. It's not that they weren't loving the children that they taught, but they were in a corrupt system. Well, Mark Levin, a Jewish author, would agree, and he would say in one of his books, the objective of the revolution, again referring to the cultural Marxism, is to control the schools and the curriculum, control the teachers and the classrooms, and you will, in time, control the minds and hearts of the population. So yes, there appears to be an agenda in many a government school worldwide as the globalists will clamor toward this. Therefore, our takeaway, friends, let's be so cautious. Let's not bring government schools home and expect it to work like their classrooms that are set up. Let's be very cautious of financial aid, which is quite popular where I'm from. There's a whole host of ideas on vouchers and stuff. Likely there are strings attached. Let's not build our homeschools on the wrong, faulty foundation based on man's laws, because from what we've looked at, man's laws are collective in nature, designed to support the state, and poised to destroy faith and family. Well, on a very bright note, there is a bright note. You are here for the right reason. Some of you are fighting tyranny and you didn't even know it. You felt led. You're a little confused. Maybe you didn't think you'd be doing this, but you are. And here's what one author would say. This is Lori Bluedorn. She has since passed, but she wrote in Teaching the Trivium, there is only one way to defeat the socialist state. It is not with political machinery and votes. Not that that doesn't matter. It is not with petitions and protests, but it is with godly, parent-controlled education of their own children. Can I get an amen? Y'all do that here? Okay. I'm from the South, and we do that. Well, that's the end of my rant on collectivism and communism, but I hope it just gives you that assurance that you have heard the Lord, you're following in a foundation that's good. So if we could now brighten the music a little bit. Anyone? No, actually, y'all don't want to do that. Don't give me music. So I have more house to build with you. I promise this next section, this will be much more fun, not as dark, and it'll also be faster because some of you are like, uh-oh. Yeah, she's halfway done and she's got two more parts. These will be quicker. Now, I'm not just a historian. I'm a retired homeschool mom. So let's go back to our theme verse, which is through wisdom a house is built, founded. We've covered it. Check. By understanding it is established or framed. And of course, there's a lot of different directions we could go. But I thought it might be most appropriate to just make this practical. So all I want to do is to give you some framing ideas, which are just some quick tips, things that I found that worked for me, just some around the house tips. And another piece of good news, if they don't work for you, you don't have to do them. This is what worked for me. Every family is unique, but I'll rattle through these. Number one, get dressed. Okay. Not that I always do this or did this, but there is a place to dress for the occasion, as in, we've got a lot of naysayers already that look at us like we're crazy. And the last thing we need to do is add fuel to the fire and be in pajamas all day long. So I do suggest you get dressed. And ladies, let's be honest, there's really one garment that's going to make you decent. One. Get it on. Get the girls in line. And I don't mean you're wearing pearls. Just be decent. You never know when you're going to wind up in the emergency room where there's a man at the door ringing the doorbell to fix something. She's laughing because you've been busted. I know. Moving on. So I know she goes from communism to, I know. Anyway, please delegate. Delegate and delegate. Here's why. You are adding a tremendous amount of responsibility to the fact that you're already a parent, a homemaker, maybe you're working outside the home. And so you must see your own family as, you must give them responsibility and delegate to them. There's enough to do every day. And if nothing else, one of our little treats was I created what I called 5 o'clock pickup time. And all that meant was no matter how disastrous the day had been, about 5 o'clock, we're done. So it means let's kind of pick it up. this mess. And so at 5 o'clock, we would literally usher in the evening. That meant I would turn on the lamps, maybe straighten the sofa pillows for the 100th time and the little blanket, but make it a sweet time, turn on some worshipful music. Let it be a favorite time of day when, no matter how good or day the bad went, you've got the evening for redemption. And as for actual cleaning, it's really not just about the dust bunnies, right? We're all going to vary on how clean or not clean our homes are. But by recruiting your children to help, it makes a big difference because they are the reason the house is so dirty, right? It's their fault. You have them home 30 to 40 more hours a week than the folks that choose traditional school. Not that we're doing the math, but that's 1,000 more hours a year. So, number three, if you're a menu planner or not, I hope you'll at least decide what's for dinner by about 10 a.m. Now, the reason I say this to my carnivorous friends, it has to do with thawing the meat. So, for many years, I went without a microwave, trying to be healthier. I still don't like to use it. I'm just sure it's going to kill me. And so, the joke in our home is that if hubby came home and said, "What's for dinner?" if I answered roast, that meant we're not eating dinner till about 10 p.m., maybe 11, because usually I didn't pull it out early enough. So I just learned the hard way. Think about dinner by 10 a.m. Just be a step ahead. While we're on food, number four, create a lunch menu. Now, before I figure this out, let's differentiate the fact that there's little families like mine, and then there's big families like many of yours. You big families, y'all have figured this out. Your kids are lucky to just get food. Therefore, I assume that they're not even going to complain. But in my house, I had three kids. So inevitably, they're going to argue around noon when I am so tired of all the nonsense. And they're going to argue if it's peanut butter or tuna. And it's like, one day I just zipped out a whole bunch of lunch things, stuck it on the refrigerator, and it's like, I'm done. No more negotiating. I'm not a short order cook. Like I said, you big families know, but us little families have to kind of figure that out. All right. Number five, speaking of time management, I highly recommend you cut them off. For us, that was two. Let me tell you why. Like, as if you don't know this, some of our kids work super fast. And then there's some that'll just dawdle all day long. They don't mind wasting their time. They don't mind wasting your time. And I think you literally have to cut them off, because what I needed to do for my own survival is carve out time that I said was school. And now I'm not saying that informal learning isn't happening all day long, because it is. But as far as getting to our more formal academics, I carved out time, and then I'm done at 2. I have a life. I need to cook that roast or whatever. And so the dawdler inevitably would still have something to do past 2. Go for it, honey. You may work till 10 o'clock tonight, but mommy's done. I can't go back to algebra past 2 o'clock in the day. And so I just wanted to get that out there. By the way, my dawdler, who I set timers for, she always just had such a hard time getting started. But be encouraged. She's the one who went on and got her master's in dietetics. And so she was smart. She was just slow. Okay. Now, let's see. Oh, number six, living by the week. Let me just tell you, I am a free-spirited person, and I learned that I hate routine, which meant that when it came to homeschool, it was hard. It also means that there is no way on the planet that I'm going to do math at 9 and language arts at 10 and history at 11. No, no, no. Now, we might go in that order of math, language arts, and history, but not by the clock, especially if there's a toddler in the house. Throw out the clock. So what I learned, though, is that, again, once I carved out my time, meaning that I'm going to turn off the phone and not be on my computer and just focus on the kids. Wait a minute, I have to confess something. I just said computer. There was no computers when I homeschooled. Did you know that I was homeschooling before the internet? It didn't exist. I don't know how we did it, but we went to events like this, bought what we needed, mail order. Oh, anyway, so where was I? Okay, so I've carved out the morning. I cut them off at 2, and then my weekly magic started, where I did discover about myself that I could do at least the same thing every Monday and every Tuesday and every Wednesday. So I'll show you what that looked like for me. Monday, I conquered paperwork. I hate it anyway. Might as well do it on Monday. Tuesday, I allowed myself to leave the house. That meant I got dressed. Errands, grocery, returned the library books that are overdue. Wednesday, I baked, I started laundry. Didn't mean I finished it, but I started it. And that's just because the kitchen and the laundry room were near each other. And then Thursday, I awarded myself a personal project day, call it self-care. But look what I had already done. I've knocked out the paperwork. There's food in the house. I've at least started the laundry. So Thursday was my personal project day. Just a day to, I don't know, pick out wallpaper or paint or write a letter or whatever. It was something to keep myself alive. And then Friday, we ended school a little bit early, the formal academics, and we always cleaned together. They weren't allowed to go outside and play until they helped me clean the house. And listen, it may look kind of simple, but here's how it helped me so much. Let's say it's Wednesday and some time-sensitive thing comes in the mail. I hate those RSVPs you get for weddings. You know, you set them aside and then, I'm always late. But I can put it in a pile and I know I'll get to it on Monday. Or let's say it's Tuesday and there's a pretty big pile of laundry. Don't fall for it. I'm going to start it Wednesday because I really need to get out the door. I need food first. And on it goes. But it just means that I got some things done. It helped me. If that works for you, please steal all those ideas. If not, that's fine too. Some of you are very regimented and you can do things at 9 and 10 and 11. It's just not me. Who are my Marthas in here that work by the clock? Oh, they raised their hands. You're taking notes too, aren't you? And you were on time. Where's my Marys? All up here. Yeah, I'm surprised you're here at all. You're supposed to be running late. Okay, we need to just move on. But there is benefits to having at least a pattern, a season, rhythms. And last, I just want to say, host an in-service day. Now, all that meant for me was that the first day of every month, we counted it as school, but we did not pull out the books, no academics, because what we really did was just organize our home, our school area. I thought these were great days. Do you think the kids liked it? Actually, a couple of years into this, see, we would go from the school room to like their bedrooms and their closets and all that stuff, you know. The children actually grew out of clothes. I never did that. I don't know what that looks like, but they grew out of their clothes. And so we needed to go through them frequently. They got their dad's height. And so anyway, I'm telling you, a couple years into this, I think they would rather have done algebra than have an in-service day. Because, you know, once you start, you just got to keep going. You just got to go or else it's all a mess. Okay, well, friends, I'll just pop that up one more time in case you missed any of it. You know, you people that do little pictures, that's the thing. So listen, I want to just add this. I've had kind of fun sharing with you a day in the life of the Hobars, but I suspect some of you may be sitting here today actually feeling incredibly discouraged because you're nowhere near the resemblance of functionality. Perhaps you're in a dysfunctional season. Let me say something. Every family has a season of that, ours included. We had seasons of chaos and tears and dysfunction. So just know you're not unique. You're not alone. There is support for that. There's workshops for that. I have some. I call it the good, the bad, and the ugly of homeschooling. But I just want you to know we get to start the reset button, don't we? So on Monday, do some paperwork. On Wednesday, start the laundry. I listened to a TED talk a while back that talked about this woman who was in a state of dysfunction, and all she found that she could do in a pile of dishes at the sink was to wash the coffee cup for tomorrow and to take her underwear and wash it in the sink to wear tomorrow. So here I am again talking about underwear. I don't know how that happened, but it's the point of sometimes just doing little things to get back on track. So don't be discouraged. And then pray for better, stronger seasons. Maybe you need to delegate more, get some more prayer support. Okay, I promised we would build a house together, so I better speed up on the frame. But I think I can do it. This last part's not real long and involved, but I hope helpful. So we're talking now about by knowledge, the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. So I am picturing here our academics and electives. How will you fill your rooms? First of all, congratulations that you have the freedom here to pick and choose as your family leads you. But generally speaking, I've observed that most of our subjects are going to fall into one of two categories. We're going to have stair-step subjects or living subjects. I touched on this just a little bit with grading the other day, but hear me out. Stair-step subjects, these are the ones that are best learned by instruction, be it from a person or a book or a video. These are very skill-based. They need some instruction, and generally they require mastery, at least to advance to the next level. Okay, the best example of that and the easiest to imagine is math. For a student to learn subtraction, they first need to know how to add. To learn division, you first need to know how to multiply. And so mastery and understanding are a must for advancement. As a matter of fact, if you miss a step, you're in trouble. I, to this day, now that I've told you I'm 63 years old, I still can't add 8 plus 3 without throwing my fingers up. 8, 9, 10, 11. I don't know what it is, but I missed a step and I'm still paying for it. Does anyone else not do that? No one laughed. Who is still counting on their fingers? Okay, thank you. All of the Marys re-raised their hands. Well, are there other stair-step subjects? I think so. I would say foreign language falls into this category. And how about language arts, which is a sneaky little subject? Language arts is really like six subjects, but you can't write a sentence if you don't know a noun from a verb. It's two parts. You can't write a paragraph if you can't write a sentence. But ratting out language arts, it actually includes handwriting, grammar, reading comprehension, composition, spelling, public speaking. It is all that wrapped into one. So it's hard to check that one off. Am I right? I'm not sure that each subject individually is stair-step, but I'd say collectively as a whole. Although I don't mean it's communist when I said collective. Language arts isn't that bad. Anyway, let's move on to the other category. This is my favorite. How about living subjects? Now, I'd say living subjects are similar to living books. But if you don't know what living books are, let me define that for you. A living book is commonly written by a single author, and they draw on stories, and they have a moral tone or message, and they're memorable because of characters, be it that they're fictional or non-fictional. So we're talking about an adventure novel versus an encyclopedia article, right? Well, I think the same thing is true of some of our subjects. They're living. They're alive. They're the same. So if a stair-step subject requires mastery, living subjects do not. So we're relieved of some of the guilt, right? These are things you can run all directions with. A few examples of living subjects: earth science, nature studies, they'll fall under that. History, because a four-year-old could enjoy the story of the Trojan War. It's about that horse, right? And an 84-year-old can enjoy the same story, perhaps on a deeper level. So that's just good stuff. Doesn't matter your age. Doesn't matter how much you know before or after. You can enjoy the story. Bible, that's a living subject. God's word even says, Hebrew 4:12 says that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. So it's a living subject. Who could master it? Now, with that understanding of the categories, let's make that very practical, come up with some benefits for just that distinction. So these will be quick, but the benefit of knowing a subject is stair-step, that's going to help you pace yourself. Because if a student is stuck on something in math, slow down. But if a student is soaring and bored, move them along. Soar with them. If they've mastered it, move on. We don't need bored students just because they're right here in that book. A benefit to recognizing living subjects, they're going to help you streamline your efforts. If you didn't know, this is a survival skill, is it not, for home educators? Because what you want to do is put the whole family together for living subjects. Let's just take history as an example. You don't want a second grader in ancient times while your fourth graders in medieval and the high schoolers in the Renaissance. That's too much work on you. No, throw them all together and go through these time periods together to build memories, and because you only want to host a medieval feast once, not every time they hit fourth grade. It's really not that much fun. All right. I never said that. I tell you how to do one in my books, but it's a lot of work. All to say, bundling together your subjects that are living is beautiful. I like to nickname them sofa subjects because you literally can pull them together on the sofa, right? Here's a third benefit to seeing the difference. It's going to help you decide what you want to farm out, as in, if you're a stair-step lady, man, who loves grammar, well, God love you. But it means don't farm that out. Teach it at home because you're good at it. But perhaps you want to farm out the living stuff because that just doesn't jazz you up. Or the opposite. I'm the history lady. I'm the living subject lady. So you bet I farmed out. I farmed out upper level science and upper level math. I got through algebra 2, limping along, and that was about it. Okay, so it'll help you know what to farm out. And another benefit, it may help you determine your students' learning styles. If they light up for stair-step subjects, you probably have a concrete sequential learner who's going to enjoy checklists and things like that. But if you've got a little nut for some living subject, you probably have an abstract random child, maybe a free spirit. You know these kids who just want to read of adventure all day long, and that's all right. What about you? What lights you up? Know yourself and think about it. In fact, one last benefit, it may, as you figure it out, jot it down, it may help steer your curriculum choices because some subjects are set up with checklists. I don't like those, but some people really do. My daughter was very stair-step oriented. She was a concrete learner, loved to check off. Like if we were studying earthworms, I want to go to the backyard and find one. I want to name him, and eventually I'll set him free. But she wants to diagram him, and she wants to file it away in a notebook or a file cabinet, heaven forbid, that I never set up. So know that. And if they're free spirits, don't worry so much about them. They'll be all right. I know some of you wonder about your little free spirits, but don't pin them down. You know these little boys when they're 11 and they're all about ninjas or sharks or whatever. You know, they just get so excited. I love those kids. Don't stifle that real curious kid who's fixated on World War I tanks. You just let him go. Don't hold him back. So in wrapping up, I'm giving you some homework. Warren the others. She gives homework. Here's what I want you to do. In all seriousness, here's your homework. I want you to invest in the rest of our time this weekend in some foundational sessions or materials, especially in the event that that's a new concept to you. Make sure you understand some of the things I talked about on foundation, not only what the world has to offer, but what the Lord has to offer. And number two, consider making some adjustments to your frame if you need to. Perhaps you're a Martha and you've been expecting your kids to all be just like you and they're not. Make some tweaks. Or the opposite. Maybe you're a Mary and a free spirit and you really need to get it together and you really need to think about some of the things your kids need from you. Perfect example. I needed to start making lesson plans eventually. The fifth grader started making her own in fifth grade because I wasn't making them, thought they were pointless. She disagreed and started making her own. So make modifications. And last, maybe at some little time this weekend, you can separate mentally or even physically, lay down your lists or your subjects and say to yourself, is that stair step or is that living? And then think about what you'll do with the information you just received. Find the appropriate, age-appropriate stuff for stair step and find the living subjects that you can lump together. Now, wrapping it up. If you need world history, I'm your girl. I got some. I have 4 volumes of world history. I've been lecturing on it all weekend. I still have one more history lecture. It's going to be on the artists of the Renaissance. I think it's beautiful. We'll have slides to learn about the artists. And please look into our materials. My husband's down in a booth holding it down. We're partnering this weekend with Learning House to make the transaction easier between American and Canadian currency, etc. I am also not too hard to find if you want just some more information or to touch base with me. I have a newsletter. I will give you a free workshop on the threat of socialism with if you subscribe. I have a podcast, Facebook. I'm on Facebook a little too much, and I'm not so much on the others, but I'm there. So, friends, it has been such a pleasure to be with you. I want to just end on a quick word of encouragement. I've been to well over 100 homeschool conventions, been doing this since the year 2000. You guys are very special. There is a sense of community here that is strong. You know, sometimes we feel like, well, we need to go and encourage people. I have not met that many people here that needed encouragement because you got it going on. You're such a strong movement. You are encouraging each other. I'm finding a real sweet sense of just a spirit about your community. So I want to encourage you with that. And I'm not just making it up. I'm just telling you, I'm observing it. Y'all have been so incredibly hospitable to me and I appreciate it. So stay strong. Appreciate your organizers because they've done a really good job bringing you here despite weather and fire alarms and all kind of things. So thank you so very much. God bless you.
Once again, the Manitoba Association of Christian Homeschools would like to thank the Learning House for sponsoring this recording. Please visit them at learninghouse.ca.